197. Notice the frequency between the Bible versions as well. The average is every 1.4 years, a new version in the English language. You notice in the 1800s, one every 0.74 years, and in the 1900s, half a year every 6 months. New ones come out. See, now the question is, why? Now, most of these, if not all of them, have gone, they're no longer with us. You get them in a used bookstore, maybe, but most of them are absolutely dead in the water. The King James Bible continues. Why does it continue? Because God has blessed it, God has used it, and He will continue to use it, we believe, throughout the time. These other versions, why do they produce the versions? Well, that's a good question. I think the reason that they produce them, the publisher produces them, because of profit. They have to produce money, and the money talks, and money must be the reason for that. When you stop selling a Bible, you stop producing the Bible, and therefore it goes out of date. The King James Bible is still being produced. This afternoon or this evening and this week, we're going to be talking about my book there, which is back in the book table, looks like that, just like up in there, the Defending the King James Bible. We're going to be talking about fourfold superiority of that Bible, superior texts, superior translators, superior technique of translation, and superior theology. I believe that it's God's Word kept intact in English, and that's the book that we are going to be looking at just in a brief compass in these 5 days. There's another book that we're going to look at, or at least mention, and that is my son's book, D.A. Wade Jr.'s book. It looks like that. It's back in the book table. The comparative readability of the Authorized Version. He took 7 different English versions and took a computer study of all of them, and he found out that they're not that much different than one from the other, although the King James Bible is probably the easiest to read of all the 7 that he used. New King James, New American Standard of 1901, Revised Standard, King James, and so on. These are the ones that he's used. NIV is also, and that was the readability, because a lot of people say, well, we can't understand the King James Bible. It's not readable. Well, that's a false thing. For instance, Moody Bible Institute had this Moody Monthly. It used to come out, now it's folded up. No longer have it. But in May of 1957, they came out with this issue, and on the front cover, Choosing a Bible That Fits. Now, this chart back here is superimposed upon it, but if you see the whole cover, here's a man just like having some shoes and seeing if that shoe fits. A Bible that fits. That was the advertisement of that particular thing. And then in the inside, in the article, it had the different Bibles and the grade levels. And here's the grade level of the International Children's Bible. And here's today's English Bible, whatever it is, the New English Bible, I can't read them upside down, Living Bible, New English Bible, New King James, Phillips, and so on. Notice where they put the King James Bible. The 14th year reading level, in other words, you can't understand readability-wise, they claim, it's a lie, it's a falsehood, unless you get 2 years of college. That's the 14th year. 12 years is high school, 14th year. Just as inaccurate, and that's why my son took the computer printout and all 7 versions from Genesis to Revelation, just exactly, and all the methods of readability. All of them are just about at the age of the 6th grade reading level, but the King James Bible beats all of them as far as readability and these areas. But this is a falseness. Well, you know what, if you're choosing a Bible that fits, and if you say, well, I've got a Bible here that I'm going to buy, and it's the 14th grade level, and I haven't gone into the 14th grades, I haven't gone beyond high school. Well, I mean, I can't buy this Bible. It's a salesmanship for the devil to close the sales on the King James Bible. It's a terrible, disgraceful thing. Chapter 1 of our book, Defending the King James Bible, talks about God's Word kept intact, which is Bible preservation. And the preservation of the Word of God is the Bible's timelessness. If we don't have a Bible, a Hebrew Old Testament, Greek New Testament that's been preserved for us, there's no need or no reason to talk about Bible translations. If we don't have the original Hebrew and Greek words preserved for us, who cares about the translations in English, Spanish, French, or other language? Bible preservation is under assault today. And we have to see what does God say about it. There's various verses on Bible preservation in the Scripture. Here's one, for instance. Let's say it together. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. This is God's promise about the words. Thou shalt keep them. This is speaking of the Lord Himself. He's promised to preserve His words. Speaking of the Hebrew Old Testament words, by extension, the New Testament Greek words as well. Those are the preserved words He's promised to preserve. And Psalm 105 and verse 8, He remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations, if 20 years per generation, that's 20,000 words. That means the Bible should be staying around for 20,000 words, years. If it's 30 years per generation, that's 30,000 years. It's preserved because God has promised to preserve it. Bible preservation. Here's a verse, Proverbs 22, 20 and 21. God says in the book of Proverbs, "Have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee to know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that sent unto thee." God wants us to be certain of these words of truth. Now, in our fundamental churches and institutions and seminaries and colleges, such as Bob Jones University and Detroit Baptist Seminary, Calvary Baptist Seminary, Central Seminary, other seminaries, I just see that these are fundamental schools. They do not believe that God has promised to preserve His words of truth. They believe that in fact, every single verse that we're going to point out here, they say, well, that doesn't mean that. God does not promise to preserve His words. I mean the Hebrew and the Greek words. Now, this is neo-evangelicalism. It's a neo-orthodoxy. It's a misinterpretation of Scripture. But God wants us to have certainty. Some of the books that we read and we've answered back there, different ones, they say we ought to not be certain. We don't have any certainty. We don't have any certainty. God says, "I've written to thee that you have certainty." How can you be certain about things and how can you preach the word if you're not certain about what you're preaching? As a pastor and preaching the word, when I preach the word of God, I must be certain. Otherwise, how are the people going to be certain? See, important that we have the certainty to answer the words of truth to them that ask thee. Then the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5:17-18. Not just come to destroy the law and the prophets. He says, "Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." The law has not been fulfilled. Therefore, certainly not a jot or tittle will pass till all be fulfilled. Now, this jot and the tittle is an interesting thing. Here's the jot. The Lord Jesus said, that's the yod, that's the smallest Hebrew letter, just like a comma. He says, not even a jot, not even a yod, not even a comma would be canceled out until all be fulfilled. And he says, not even the tittle. The tittle is the smallest part of a differentiation between two Hebrew letters. Does this bait look pretty much similar to the calf? Pretty much similar? Any differences you see? What is the difference? Any difference? Tell me some differences. Or a difference. One's flat. Which one's flat? Left one or right one? Right here? Yeah, it's flat. And this is a little bit curly. Any other difference? Yes, ma'am. A little curvy there. Okay, any other difference? Any other difference? No other difference? One of them straight, this one here. Which one's straight? And this one's sort of curved in there. All right. Any other differences? Generally, they look the same. Any other differences? Yes, sir? Oh, they're sticking out. Finally got the tittle. The difference, the smallest differentiation, distinguishing feature between two Hebrew letters, the tittle. And that's the same way here. Here's the dalet and the resh. Any differences between them? Generally, they look the same, but any differences? The left or the right? A little bit thinner, all right, that's all right. Any other differences? The left, on the top of the coming out, a little bit here, that's another tittle, isn't it, coming out. See, this is the difference between the dalet, the D, and the R, the resh, in the Hebrew language. The Lord Jesus said, I didn't say it, the Lord Jesus Christ said it. Not a jot, the smallest letter, not the tittle, the smallest part of a letter, and distinguishing a feature between two letters, shall perish from the law till all be fulfilled. That's Bible preservation, not simply the whole books from Genesis to Revelation, not simply all the chapters in all the books, not simply all the verses in every chapter, not only the every word in every verse of every chapter, not only every letter, but every part of the letter. Now, this is what the fundamentalist brethren deny is going to be preserved. I don't care where they come from. They may be fundamental in all the other areas of theology, as Bob Jones University is. But in this area of Bible preservation, they've written books against it. It's a disgrace as far as denying what the Lord Jesus Christ said in promising preservation of his words. The jot, like the yod, for instance, in Psalm 119, some Bibles have, maybe your Bible does, has a picture of the yod, like in Psalm 119, verse 73, the smallest letter. They have also in Psalm 119, verse 9 and verse 81, they have the beth, which is the B, the calf. These are the letters we just looked at. The daleth and the resh. The tittle, the smallest distinguishing feature. Also in verse 33 in some of your Bibles of Psalm 119, you have the hay and the chaf. Do they look generally similar? Do they look generally similar? Any difference between them? What's any see any differences? What's the difference? This one here? The hay, that's right, there's a space there. That's the tittle. The smallest distinguishing feature between two Hebrew letters is the tittle. Here's the taf and the mem. Generally, the shape are similar. Any differences? Cap on the bottom. Over here, where's the bottom? Over here on the mame, on the tape, the gap is on the top. So this is the tittle. See, the smallest distinguishing feature the Lord Jesus said will be preserved. Then in Matthew 24:35, let's say that together. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The Lord Jesus is the author of those words, and he says, my words. I believe in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus' words are given by him. I believe he's the author of all the words of the Old Testament. The author of the Old Testament Hebrew words, the author of the New Testament Greek words. He said, in fact, in the New Testament, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but he shall, whatsoever he shall hear of me, he'll show you things to come. Whatsoever you hear from me, out of me, from me as the source, that he will speak. The Lord Jesus is the author. The Holy Spirit is the conduit to the human writers to write the thing down. I believe that's the Old Testament. I believe in the New Testament, definitely in the Old Testament, it's a similar thing. He's the Word. He's the Logos. He's the revealer, the revelator. And his words, Old and New Testament, shall not pass away. I take the Lord Jesus' words on it any time than any theologian or doctor or teacher or professor in any of these schools, that it will not pass away. You see, if you don't believe that the Bible words, the Hebrew words and the Greek words, will not pass away, if you believe that they're lost, they're gone, you have no Bible you can have any confidence in. Am I right? If you think that they're passed away. But if you believe that they are not passed away, that they've been preserved by God who's able to preserve them, who has preserved them, promised to preserve them, then you'll have an anchor to rest your soul upon. 1 Peter 1:23 to 25. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That's Bible preservation. And the grass withereth, the flower falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Now, this is Bible preservation. This is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. If you don't have a preserved Bible, preserved Hebrew and Old Testament and Greek New Testament, how do you know what gospel you have? How do you know that you're going to have salvation? How do you know anything about heaven? About hell, about redemption, about grace. But God promises to preserve his word, endures forever. The battle is waged. And then God keeps his promises. He's a keeper of promises. Numbers 23:19, not a man that he should lie. I always mention our former president lying under oath. A terrible, terrible thing. But God is not that type of a man that he should lie. Nor the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? If God promised to preserve his words, if the Lord Jesus said, not a jot or tittle will pass from the law till all be fulfilled, he will keep that promise. There's not a single solitary shadow of turning with our Lord when he promises something. He will keep it. Even Abraham in Romans 4:20-21, he's strong in faith and being fully persuaded what he had promised, that is, the Lord had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, if you believe in an omnipotent God, all-powerful God, when he promises something, he has all power to complete it, to do it. If he can keep the stars in their place, the planets and the earth and the millions and billions of stars in the heavens, The sun comes up every day, it goes down. He's able to do all these things. If he's able to have his son come from heaven, God being incarnated in man and suffering the cross to give us eternal life, he's able to keep his promises. Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, it's God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God cannot lie. And if we have a group of people now, as I say, these fundamentalist schools and so on, their battle is raging against Bible preservation. They've got a new book out called The Word of God in Our Hands, put out by mostly Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina. Most of the teachers are the writers in that, are graduates. And The Word of God in Our Hands, and they say, where is the promise of the Word of God? They say, well, it's in all the manuscripts of Hebrew, all the manuscripts of Greek. Thousands and thousands of manuscripts, all way out there. Well, if it's way out there in the manuscripts, but we don't have in our hands, how can the Word of God be in our hands? See, it's a strange view of Bible preservation. And the thing that they're after and the thing that they're against and opposed to is our view that we have a Hebrew text that's been preserved, a Greek text and words that have been preserved. They don't like that. And they're against perfect preservation. They read it out against it. They don't have a stand on their own. They don't have their own production. They're for the Westcott and North false Greek text, but they knock those of us who believe that God promised. He cannot lie. He's faithful to the promise, it says in Hebrews 10:23. And if he says to keep his words, he's going to keep them, and he has kept them. But they're after those of us who believe the promises of God. And I don't understand that. If the fundamentalist schools and seminaries and colleges have gone apostate in their view of the Bible, what other area of apostasy will be next? You can't trust anything. If you knock out the Bible and the promise of God, you're gone. The Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647-46, on Bible preservation. The Baptist Confession, similar words. Old Testament in Hebrew, the native language of the people of God. New Testament in Greek. Being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages. Are therefore authentical. The Confessions of Faith believe that they're kept pure. And I don't know, a lot of Bible churches and Baptist churches don't have in the Constitution anything about Bible preservation. Oh, they have the inspiration of Scripture in the very beginning, but what about the preservation of Scripture? It's very important. This one has it in the Westminster Confession. Now, the need for the accurate translation, the need for accurate translation, our translators said this, because these original languages, but no, that's not a translation, this is the Westminster Confession of Faith. They said that we have God's Word kept pure, but because the original languages are not known to all people of God, who have right and interest in the Scriptures, commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language. Now, that doesn't mean four-letter words. Vulgar means common, the common language of every nation unto which they come. That the Word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. So the Westminster Confession says the words of God, Hebrew and Greek words, are kept pure in all nations, and the translation is necessary also. That's what we have in our King James Bible, the translation of the preserved Hebrew and Greek words into our language of the people that we have and we can understand. Now, for over 1,500 years of Bible preservation, the Lord Jesus never questioned the Hebrew text of His day. In Luke 4:27, it says, after His resurrection, two on the road to Emmaus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them the things concerning Himself. He never said, Moses made an error here, made an error there, we don't have this word there, this word here. No question. In Luke 24:44, again, the things were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. That's the Ketuvim. That's the ones that the law is the Torah. And the prophets of the Navim and the Proverbs, Psalms rather, of the Ketuvim, that's the Hebrew Tanakh, as they call it, the Tanakh. He never corrected or changed in any way the Hebrew text. Now, if the Lord was able to preserve His Hebrew words from the Moses day, 1,500 years or so B.C., till the Lord Jesus day, so that every word was exactly preserved, why is it such an impossibility for Him to preserve it from Jesus' day till the invention of printing, 1450, John Gutenberg, and the invention of printing? I believe that God has preserved His word in the Hebrew text that underlies our King James Bible. And now, the thing we're going to take about in these next 5 days, tonight and 4 more days, is the superiority of our King James Bible. going to deal with superior texts, Hebrew and Greek. We're going to deal briefly with superior translators. We're going to deal with a superior technique of translation of our King James Bible. We're going to deal with superior theology. What does that mean about the other versions? That means they're inferior. That means they're inferior in their text. They have an inferior Hebrew text. They have an inferior Greek text. They have inferior translators. They have an inferior translation technique. They have inferior theology and doctrine. Very important to see. Chapter 2 of our book, Defending the King James Bible, talks about God's Word kept intact in English because of its superior original language texts of Hebrew and Greek. First is because of the Old Testament Hebrew text. Now, this is somewhat technical. You don't have to know Hebrew and Greek to understand it, but it's important that we get the foundations. If we don't have a foundation of a preserved Hebrew words and preserved Greek words, then all the translators of the world are going from the wrong base. The foundations must not be destroyed. The Hebrew Old Testament text, the Jews were to be the guardians of the Hebrew words of God. In Romans 3, verse 1 and 2, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God, or the words of God. The Jews were the guardians of God's words. I believe every one of the Old Testament writers was a Jew. I personally believe all the New Testament writers were Jews as well. Now, some people said, well, one of them was a Greek or was a Gentile. One of the converted Jews that's now a Christian has written a book that shows even that one is a Jew in his position. I agree with him. The Jews were the ones that God committed his words to. You say, well, the Jews aren't saved. They rejected Christ. That may be true. But God's words have been committed to the Jews, and that's what we've got to base it on. And they know what to do. They had very skilled things. Now, they had 8 rules, for example. There's other rules, but I want to go through 8 rules used by the Jews to guard God's words. You see whether or not this doesn't give you faith that they did the job right, and we can preserve, you can have a preserved words without any question. First, the parchment must be made of the skin of clean animals, prepared by a Jew only, fastened together by strings from clean animals. Now, rule number 2, each column had to be no less than 48 nor more than 60 lines. In other words, you had to line that copy before you could write it. You know, people, if they have no lines on the paper, the lines go wavy and you don't know where it is. Line your paper. That's what they had. The ink had to be no other color than black. Special recipe. Number 4, no letter or word could be written from memory. The scribe must have an authentic copy before him. And then notice, he must read it and pronounce it aloud before writing it. Some people believe as they copy the scriptures, they had 2 rabbis. One to read it, one to write it. Could be, but he had to hear it, he had to see it, he had to hear it out loud, had to pronounce it, and then write it. Very meticulous, copying these manuscripts of the Hebrew Old Testament. Number 5, he must reverently wipe his pen each time before writing the word God, which is Elohim. He must wash his whole body before writing the name Jehovah, which is translated Lord, all capital letters, in our King James Bible. Completely washed the whole body. They respected the name of God. Look at the young people and older people and television people and everybody else using and misusing and blaspheming the name of God. Every program you see on this boob tube of the television, I don't mean the sex type of HBO or anything. I mean the normal channels, ABC, NBC. They're now presenting all this filthy language and every other word. They have to say, oh my God. They have to use his name in vain. These Hebrews, they reverence his name even before they write that holy name. That's what it means. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And so as they write the name of God, Elohim or Jehovah, they wash and they realize they don't want to be out of line. Notice the 6 rules. Strict rules were given concerning forms of the letters, spaces between letters and words, the use of the pen, the color of the parchment. Notice the 7th rule. The revision of a roll must be made within 30 days after the work was finished. Otherwise, it was worthless. Now notice, one mistake on a sheet condemned the sheet. 3 mistakes were found on the page. The entire manuscript was condemned. Now these rules made it essential and made it possible for the words of God to be accurately transmitted and copied so that we would have today the words of Hebrew, the words of Greek, by extension, and preserved for us. Notice the 7th one. Well, that is the seventh. All right, go to the eighth one. The final one. Every word and every letter was counted. If a letter were omitted or an extra letter inserted, or if one letter touched another, the manuscript was condemned and destroyed at once. This is from Miller's work on the manuscripts. Now notice, I don't know whether you write many letters. Many people are not too many good letter writers. They don't write too many letters. But if you write your letters, do you count your letter, each letter that you write, each letter that is in your paper, and every word, do you count the words? Usually we don't do that. I have a computer. If you have a computer, you ask how many words in this thing, it'll tell you how many words, but not how many letters. Now notice, if you omit one or touch one, in fact, they counted every letter and word on a page. They knew exactly how many letters in the Hebrew language would be on this page and this page and this page of the scriptures. That was what they had. What's the result of the care of the Jewish guardians? Well, we have preserved Hebrew words, the Old Testament words. As Miller says, some of the rules appear extreme and absurd, that they show how sacred the Holy Word of the Old Testament was to its custodians, the Jews, Romans 3:2. They give us strong encouragement to believe that we have the real Old Testament, the same one which our Lord had and which was originally given by inspiration of God. The rules were necessary to give accuracy. That's what he's saying. Now there are two Hebrew texts that we must look at briefly. Looks like there are two of a lot of other things. There's heaven and there's hell. There's God and there's the devil. There's right and there's wrong. There's all kinds of two different things, and there are two Hebrew texts. The true text, which is called the traditional Masoretic text. Masor means traditional, to hand down. That's what that word means in Hebrew. Daniel Bomberg edition, Second Rabbinic Bible, edited by Ben Chaim. The dates on it were 1524 to 25 A.D., and that was the unquestioned text in Hebrew for the next 400 years. In other words, up until 1900 or so. But Kittel uses it, Rudolf Kittel, in the 1906 Hebrew Bible, Biblia Hebraica, that's the Hebrew Bible, and also 1912. It was used in our King James Bible. That's the true text. But then there's a false text. This is the picture, first of all, the true text. Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament, Hebrew and English. It's BFT number 2064. We carry this in our Bible for Today ministry. It's a reprint of 1866, a letterist text, which is the Hebrew text, the words that underlie our King James Bible. Still available. We got it. And we believe God's preserved those words. It's the translation from which our King James Bible, the scriptures, and the foundation from which our King James Bible was taken. Here's a picture of the first chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, God created heaven there. Bereshith, bara, Elohim, Eth, Hashemayim, Waharetz, Eth Haaretz. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And here's the King James Bible in the margin. That's the way this 2064. You can get it from our Bible for Today ministry. It's published by the British Reformed Bible Society, still published. And you can get it through the American Bible Society or through our ministry. But we can have it. We do have it. Now there's the false text. That wasn't good enough for these unbelievers. They've got an abridged or shortened Hebrew text, Masoretic text. And that's just made from one Hebrew manuscript, not the whole group of manuscripts of Hebrew, but just one. Leningrad Code manuscript, B19A or L for Leningrad, 1008 A.D. They say, well, that's the oldest Hebrew manuscript, so maybe that's got to be the best one. Not necessarily. They use that same false argument in the New Testament text. The oldest has to be the best, not necessarily. If the oldest one has been corrupted, it's not the best. And sometimes olders are corrupted. So it's the Ben Asher text. He's the editor of it. And Rudolf Kittel, in 1937, changed his Hebrew Bible and changed the text, changed the words. Remember in 1906, 1912, Kittel had the right Hebrew text. 1937, he switched to the Leningrad Codex, Biblia Hebraica. And then there's also Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartense from Stuttgart, Germany, 1967, 1977. And they also use a similar text. Now, these Hebrew texts have footnotes on the bottom of the page. 15 to 20 footnotes on every page. That totals about 20 to 30,000 footnote changes in the text used in all modern versions. In other words, the text up here is wrong in this false text. And then in the footnotes, they say, change this, change this, change this, change this. 20 to 30,000 changes. You see what we're dealing with here with the false Hebrew text and the additions of the text? Here's the picture of Rudolf Kittel's bibliographia. That's what I studied at Dallas Theological Seminary. And Dr. Unger, Merle F. Unger, is my teacher and my professor of Hebrew. This is the text we used, bibliographia, Rudolf Kittel, 1937. It was the wrong Hebrew text. And here's what it looks like in Genesis chapter 1. It has the Hebrew text, which is not the right Hebrew text. We don't know exactly the changes in this one and the other, but in every page you have these footnotes, and they change. They say, we don't like the Hebrew word. Change it here, change it there, because of this or that or some other thing. And then notice down here you have a little letter called L, which is the Latin word for legendum. Now that L, legendum, means we don't have any manuscript authority. We don't know whether it's this or that reason, but just read it this way because I like it. That's what legendum means. Just read it this way without any proof, any evidence, no documentation. That's what Dr. Unger did sometimes, and he's written Bible dictionaries. He's a godly man, but in Hebrew class, he's reading along in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, and he read certain things. I said, Dr. Unger, raised my hand, said, that's not what my Bible, even the Kittel Bible, said. Well, I know that, but it sounds better this way. So he changed it just at will. L, again, though, see. Now, he was taught under William Albright, Johns Hopkins University. That's where he got his Hebrew. That's got his PhD in Hebrew. And he's a good teacher and so on. But you see, that's the problem. When you have schools that have accreditation and they require their men to get PhDs or some other higher degree, and they go to other schools that are godless schools to get their degrees, they come back. Maybe not all of that poison is believed, but some of it is. And it catches. And then that teacher teaches his students the falseness that he's learned at the secular schools. I'm against accreditation of Bible schools and colleges and universities. Absolutely against it. Why let the government tell you what you have to do in your libraries? Whether you can have homosexuals or lesbians on the faculty or whether you can't. Whether you have lost, hellbound sinners teaching students, or whether you have to have godly, saved people, see. But government has no business in that. Well, anyhow, that's a long story, but that's Dr. Unger. Then they have a new Hebrew Bible. That's Rudolf Kittel, 1937. That wasn't good enough. They wanted to change it some more. So here's Bibliobreka Stuttgartense from Stuttgart, Germany, with all of its apostasy and liberalism. It came out in 1967, 1977. Here's what this looks like, similar to what the Kittel Bible, Genesis. Here you have the text up here, which is not the exact text, the Nondalizer King James Bible. Then the same way, we have all these footnotes, 15 to 20 per page on the average. And here you got the little L again, legenda, which read. Don't have any proof, no other documentation, but we think this should be read this way. Well, now there are 19 things used by the versions to so-called correct, in quotation marks, the original Hebrew text. I don't believe we should correct it. I don't believe we can correct it. I don't believe there's any reason to correct the Hebrew text that underlies our King James Bible. But I looked at the New International Version, and I looked at the footnotes, and I totaled up these 19 different ways of how they want to change the Hebrew. They don't like it, change of this and change that. The first one is the Septuagint. They got a whole bunch of footnotes. It's LXX, the Septuagint. That's the Greek Old Testament. And I don't believe it was a B.C. work. I think it's an A.D. work. Most fundamental teachers and so on think it's a B.C. Before Christ, the Septuagint, Greek Old Testament. And they say Jesus quoted from the Old Testament. That's one of their reasons to show how we can use versions and translations. And no problem. No, he did not. It's a Septuagint, which was an A.D., 250 A.D. production that quoted from Jesus. And quoted from the apostles. It wasn't the apostles quoting from the Old Testament as the rights, but the Septuagint Greek. Who heard of correcting the Hebrew from a Greek? Conjecture. That's another one. No reason given. Just somebody's idea. See, I just think we ought to change it like Dr. Unger. See, oh, I think it sounds better this way. The Syriac version is a third read. The Syriac reads this, so change the Hebrew. Some of the fourth reason, a few Hebrew manuscripts instead of the whole overall traditional text. Maybe the Latin Vulgate. Greek, the Latin Old Testament. The Dead Sea Scrolls, I get questions on that all the time. Again, the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were in the Qumran caves, and they were taken from the Jerusalem in the early days of this A.D., and these Essenes, they were heretics. They were Jewish heretics. They didn't believe the Jewish religion. They wanted to change it, so they got some manuscripts, took it over the caves and the Qumran cave area, And we don't know what manuscripts they took over, and we don't know how they copied that. We don't know whether they used all those eight rules, counted every letter. So I wouldn't take the Dead Sea Scrolls to contradict the overall Masoretic traditional text under any circumstances. But some do. The NIV does. And then sometimes they correct it with Aquila, which is a Greek Old Testament. Or the Samaritan Pentateuch from Samaria, or the first five books. Sometimes they quote, they correct the Hebrew for quotations from Jerome. Well, Jerome lived in 200 A.D. What does he know about the Old Testament words of the Old Testament? He wasn't even around, see. These are stupid things, as far as I'm concerned. Josephus, again, is used. Well, how did he know? He wasn't around. Or an ancient Hebrew scribal tradition to change the Hebrew words. Traditions, whether they're right or wrong, we don't change the words of God by tradition. Sometimes they change it because the Bibliographic of either Kittel or Sturkatentia said it should be this, so they change it for that reason. And then the 13th reason, the variant Hebrew marginal reading. Something in the margin. The Hebrew scribe said, well, it ought to be this, and change it for the margin. Don't go to the margins. Consonantal texts divided differently. In Hebrew, you usually have the consonants like WTR, water, if you put the right letters. Well, they want to put other letters, sometimes change the vowels and put waiter. WTR, you still got WTR, but one is water, one is waiter. See what I mean? So the Hebrew basic consonants, so they want to have a different consonantal text divided differently. That's changing the Hebrew, just making some things. So some use the Symmachus, which is a Greek Old Testament, and change the Hebrew for that. The Hebrew Targums, those are commentaries. You don't change the Hebrew text because of what somebody wrote the commentary. That's what the NIV does. Theodotion, a Greek Old Testament. Juxtahebraic of Jerome in the Psalms, or a different set of Hebrew vowels. I guess the vowels, what I was illustrating. WTR, those are the consonants. Water, or waiter, or, you know, just change the vowels. So these are some of the 19 things to correct the original Hebrew text. I don't think it needs correcting. It shouldn't be corrected. Leave it alone, as far as I'm concerned. Chapter 2 of our Defending the King James Bible talks about the King James superiority, God's Word kept intact in English because it was superior New Testament Greek text. We're going to take a lot of time on that a little bit tonight. Again, if this is Hebrew to you or Greek to you, that's all right. But we've got to get a basis as to why our King James translation is superior to all these other versions that we have. Superior Hebrew text is number one. Even you don't have to understand Hebrew. I'm just simply telling you there are different texts. You don't have to understand Greek, but you must understand that there are different Greek texts in the New Testament. The battle rages in these texts. And I believe very strongly and firmly that it's the King James Bible's received text that is the basis of our King James Bible. It should be the one that's accepted. But it isn't, even by fundamentalist believers today. We've got to be sure. Now, I was never given a received text when I took Greek. I majored in classical Greek and Latin at the University of Michigan and went to Dallas Theological Seminary and majored in New Testament Greek. Many, many hours of Greek. They never gave me a text of acceptance. They gave me Westcott and Hort's Greek text. And that's what we learned now. I didn't have any question about it. That was the false, wrong Greek text. I was never told in my seminary that there were two texts. Text Receptus and the critical text of Westcott and Hort or something. So it's a battle. I had to wake up 25 years later when one of my students at Shelton College, I was a professor of Greek and speech at Shelton College, Cape May, New Jersey. She raised her hand and she said, Dr. Wade, did you know there's a book in our library that stands for the King James Bible and the traditional text that underlies it? She's referring to Dean Burgon's Risen Revised. I said, no, Sandy. Phillips DeVos was her name. So I began to think because of a student's question. Now, some teachers don't think, period, and certainly don't think or rethink when students question. They say, what does that student know anyhow? I'm the professor, see. But anyone who is honest before the Lord must be open to truth and closed to error. Open to truth, closed to error, no matter where it comes from. It says in the scripture, a little child shall lead them. And out of the babes of sucklings, there's perfect praise. So, superior Greek New Testament text, it's important to know our text. Now, here's a lineage. Here's a genealogy on the left-hand side of, you can't see it clearly, but we're going to get into a bigger scope. But on the left-hand side, you see the true text. The Greek text, all the history. On the right-hand side of this map, you're going to see the Alexandrian text, and the false text. We get the Revised Version, the modern versions. And this text over here, you've got the two versions and true text. This one came out of Antioch in Syria. This one came out of Alexandria, Egypt. Some have referred to this as the Tale of Two Cities. The Tale of Two Cities, written a good book written like that. But these two cities, Antioch, where they were first called Christians, and Alexandria, Egypt, which was the bedrock foundation of the false Gnostic heresy sect. Let's go ahead and see on the left side a little more in detail. I don't know whether I can read that as well. I can't read what I'm saying here too much. Anyway, I'll start with Antioch. What does that say? What is it? Yeah, we're starting with the apostles. New Testament, the Ephesians. What is that? All right. All right, so there's different manuscripts that just come. I wish I could see better, but it's small here and it's big there, but I'm at an angle. But all these different things, the Syria, manuscripts, various manuscripts right down the line. The Latin Vulgate, for example. No, that's not the Latin Vulgate. What is that? That's not the Vulgate. Waldensians. That's the Waldensians, the Bible. Here's the Erasmus Greek New Testament. I can see that one. This is the line, the lineage, starting with the apostles, and there's a lineage that goes all the way down, and it's connected. It's a continuous thing. There are about 5,210 manuscripts that are in this traditional text, handed down a continuity from the apostolic time to the present. Let's go down that chart on the left-hand side again. What do we have there? Martin Luther's Bible was from there. He used the traditional text. Here's Tyndale's New Testament. Used the traditional text. Martin Luther and Tyndale both learned Greek from Erasmus. Erasmus was the greatest Greek scholar on the European continent at the time. And the Tyndale New Testament, what does that say? Read it off, somebody. Oh, the Coverdale Bible. Yeah, that was a traditional text. Matthew's Bible, traditional text. The Great Bible used traditional text. Is that Elsevier's? Stephen's Greek New Testament, 1550. Geneva Bible. What's this one? The Bishop's Bible. And this is Beza's Greek New Testament, 1598, King James Version. All these historic traditional Greek texts from the apostolic time to the present. In fact, our King James Bible is based upon the Beza's 5th edition, 1598. Some say it was based on Erasmus. Erasmus is up on the other chart. Erasmus is way on the other side. That's absolutely false. Now, Erasmus was in the line, but our King James Bible was not taken from Erasmus, 1516. It was from Beza, I guess, in 1598, 82 years later. Now, the reason that our fundamentalist friends and brethren at Bob Jones and other schools want us to say that Erasmus was the basis of the King James Bible, they want to take pot shots at Erasmus. They want to say he's a Roman Catholic. They want to say he's a humanist. So therefore, the King James Bible is from a Roman Catholic and from a humanist. It's false. The whole argument is false. But even if they say that his humanism was different than ours, it was a humanitarianism. That's all it meant. It doesn't mean unbelieving humanism. And secondly, as far as being a Roman Catholic, what kind of Roman Catholic would refuse a cardinal's hat? Erasmus did. What kind of a Roman Catholic would be buried in a Protestant cemetery? Erasmus was. What kind of a Roman Catholic would have his works and writings banned by the Pope? Erasmus was. What kind of Catholic would use the Greek instead of just the Latin? His was a Latin parallel, but a Greek New Testament. What kind of Roman Catholic would want everybody in the whole world to read and to know the words of God? Erasmus did too. So even though they're attacking Erasmus for these reasons, that's the wrong basis. It was Beza, it wasn't Erasmus. Still, we have answers for Erasmus. Let's take a look at the other side of that chart. The Alexandrian heresies and the bad thing from there. What's this thing say? What's that say? Papyrus, whatever. Here's who's that one? Clement of Alexandria. Now, he's the start of the Gnostic heresies, and he's the father and the beginner of the things. Then you got Origen. This thing up here is Eusebius. That's who it is. You couldn't read it. It's Eusebius. Eusebius was the one who was in Alexandria, Egypt, He was the founder of the Gnostic heresy, the Gnostic cult. And the Gnostics are very important because of their heresy. They didn't believe in the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection, blood atonement, a virgin birth. And he seed the start of the ball rolling and passed it on to Clement of Alexandria, and then Origen, and all these. Oh, here's Eusebius. I'm sorry, it wasn't Eusebius. Who's this guy up here then? Ephraim? What does that say? What is it? Oh, it's Papias. All right. Let's start with Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and Eusebius. All right, Eusebius is a fellow that was a pupil then of Origen. And he was the founder in Alexandria of the Gnostic heresy. Now notice, Vaticanus, which is the Vatican Manuscript B, came right out of Origen and ran that same line. Now that's the manuscript that the new versions are basically based upon, B, the Vatican Manuscript. And also Sinaiticus, which is Aleph, the Aleph manuscript. These are the bases. B and Aleph are the ones that NASB is based on, NIV, from the wrong side of the tracks. Jerome and his Vulgate, 300 and some A.D. Then Alexandrinus, what is that thing? Alexandrinus, also. And then the Reims Douay Catholic version. These are Alexandrian texts. About 45 manuscripts is all they have. B and Aleph and 43 others. Let's keep going down that right side of the chart. Let's see if I... Where are we? There we go. Now, up there, what do we got? The Douay Reims. And here's Roman Catholic Cardinal. Now these are the ones that are on the editorial board of this new Greek text, the Nestle-Aland text, also the United Bible Society text, basically the same editors. I don't want editor people that are lost and bound for hell telling me what my Greek words should be and what they shouldn't be. But that's what we have. And that's why I cannot understand how fundamental Bible seminaries and colleges can use this trash. And that's what they do. That's used. That type of a text is used at Bob Jones University, used at Detroit Baptist Seminary, Calvary Baptist Seminary, Central Seminary. It's used at Maranatha Baptist Bible College. All kinds of schools use this text. They claim to be separatists. They claim to be fundamentalists. Well, part of separation of fundamentalism is you don't listen to the modernist unbelievers. You don't do it. And yet they're listening to these fellows telling them what should be in the Scriptures, what should be out of the Scriptures. Sad thing, but that's what's happened. And here's how they treat the words of God, the manuscripts of God. All these manuscripts here, some 562, on the very back page of the Nestle-Aland book, you have all these things, the numbers. Now, every one of these manuscripts has a number, the Greek New Testament numbers. And those numbers for the Nestle-Aland text are just given one volt. They call the M, the majority, see. They should have everyone separate votes. All these Greek manuscripts, there are 5,210 of them, are from a different area, a different time frame, and they all should be voted whenever reading is. They don't treat them fairly. That's not the way they do it. They treat them as only one witness, which is not right. The United Bible Society, 4th edition, is another one of these false Greek New Testaments that they have as well. Well, my book back there called The Heresies of West Kettenhort, interesting indeed. We're going to stop right here and take this up next week, but it's back there. We're going to take time for questions, Pastor. I've taken a little extra time on this, but 54 minutes, I want to stop at 48. A little bit over time. But perhaps you have some questions. If you do, Pastor, do you want to pause? You see, before? Mm-hmm. He wants to pause a little bit before we do. You get your questions ready. I've taken the... It'd be horrible after all this takes place. There's no questions, wouldn't it? It'd be horrible. We won't let him down, though. We'll go ahead. All right, do you have some questions tonight? Any comments or questions you might have while we've been over? Or other things regarding the Bible that you might... Yes, ma'am. That's all right. Anything that's...
But it's about a regenerative mind.
Mm-hmm. Yes, the word replenish there, and that word that is used just means to fill up and to continue. I know the re many times means again, like reborn and re-mint. But there are other words, prefaces with the re. It's just simply, it's a part of the word. That's all the word means here, is a part of the word. It means to fill up, to fill full, and to. It's not that you need to replenish the earth because there was a prehistoric creation, pre-Adamic creation on the earth. And so a lot of people use that word, but there's some words I can't think of on top of my head right now, but I have thought of them before and I've remembered them, that use the word re. That does not mean again. It just means an enforcement of something. I know refuel means to fuel again and so on and so forth. But there are other words. So let's see if we can get that. Maybe tomorrow night we can come up with some words that mean the same. Just continue on to fill up, fill full. I know that's... A lot of people do criticize the King James Bible for that, and they try to use that as a proof that there was a prehistoric, pre-Adamic creation. But think of re-something, see. Renew. It's re, you know, this is true, but there's others that are just plain revisit. That's another re, see, and so on. Revival, to live again. But there are others that don't have that meaning, and this is one of them. Replenish means to make full. Pleno means full, and make complete full. Other comments or questions? Yes, ma'am? Uh-huh. All right. So the NIV Bible, some say it's just like the King James, but easier to read. Well, number one, it's not easier to read. That's the first thing. The comparative readability that my son D.A. Wade Jr. had shows that the NIV is more difficult to read than the King James. That's the first thing. This is based on computer studies and readability. There are standards that regular people have for readability of any language. First thing, it's not more readable. But while we're talking about readability, let's talk about this too. Readability means you read something, you understand it. But remember 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned or spiritually understood. 1 Corinthians 2:14. So even if it's readable, doesn't mean they can understand it. Now the next question is it the same as the King James, but less easier? No. The New International Version is 64,000 words shorter than our King James Bible. 64,000 words shorter. So could that be the same? Furthermore, the New Testament Greek text on which the New International Version is based is 2,886 Greek words shorter. The New Testament Greek, 2,886 Greek words shorter. A third thing about it is the New International Version has 356 places, doctrinal passages that are in doctrinal errors. 356 doctrinal errors. Another thing about it, NIV has a total of 8,000 different differences in the Greek text of the New Testament versus the text that underlies our King James Bible. So all they want to say about this is this the same except it says easier to read? Now that's absolutely false. It's not the same. And the things that differ are certainly not the same. See? So that's the thing there. Do you have any further comments or questions on that one? Okay, any other questions? Yes, sir. Oh, in other words, these other versions, do they corrupt more of the Old Testament versus the New Testament? Well, I went through the three main versions that Bible-believing Christians use. From Genesis to Revelation, the New King James, New American Standard, and New International Version. And I went through and I saw that over 2,000 examples of corruption in the New King James, pretty well uniformly from the Old Testament to the New, adding, subtracting, and changing the words of God. I found over 4,000 examples of corruption in the New American Standard Version, pretty well uniformly, Old and New Testament. And then also the NIV, over 5,686, many over 6,000, 6,583, something like that, that I found. I stopped counting the NIV, and they were pretty well uniform as well. See, the uniformity has to do with how they translate. And they don't translate the words, they just get the thoughts and ideas and so. But the probably the more significant changes, for understanding as far as the real difference, it will be in the New Testament, because that's where the New Testament Christian doctrine is found. And so the changes in the New Testament would be more harmful, theologically harmful, than the other, because that's the New Test. That's the testament that we use for our Christian faith and theology. If I understand what you're talking about, so though there's similar changes, Old and New Testament, I think the more important ones are New Testament changes, because that is the basis of our Bible doctrine, Christian doctrine today. Even the Old Testament is also important. Don't get me wrong on that. Does that answer that one? The other question. Yes, sir? Brother Pearson?
I'm not sure if this is the right words, but I've kind of got two or three ideas knocking around here.
Mm-hmm.
One is, it's been frustrating over the years that someone who's trying to study the Bible has actually gone from the NIV to it, and it's over the course of time.
Mm-hmm.
Here, certainly not here, where it's existing, but even after saying, well, that word in the original Greek or Hebrew, if you had a lexicon or some kind of dictionary, you know, a number of things,
mm-hmm.
and kind of leads you to believe that you need that kind of resource, and then get to scale it out of, you know, King James Version. But initially, I kind of appreciate your thoughts on that idea, and if there's any validity to that, if mm-hmm. you have any recommendation on lexicons or possibly software.
Mm-hmm. Yes, the question was regard to this word means this or this or something else. I think that the King James Bible has done an excellent job of translating the Hebrew words and the Greek words into English. In fact, one of the things we'll see later on, I don't know which day we'll come up to it, when it comes to the superior translators, someone has said, a Roman Catholic by the name of Alexander Geddes, that the King James translators have done such an excellent job of their communicating Hebrew to English, Greek to English, that this will serve as a veritable lexicon of the Hebrew language. That is, you see what they translated it, you see what the word is, that's what it means. Very important. As far as the people that are criticizing the King James translators, they do it for two reasons. Number one, they think that it's not the proper translation because they may have a different Greek or Hebrew word that they're translating. But number two, they don't understand the meaning of that English word in 1611. And my recommendation is for people, if they want to know what the Hebrew or the English words in 1611 means, I'd go to the Oxford English Dictionary. The Oxford English Dictionary is about 12 volumes, but you can get it on mini print, which I have in two volumes. We use a magnifying glass to read it, but all that whole thing is on the 12 volumes in two volumes. What I say there, they are the only dictionary in my knowledge that traces English historically. What did that word mean in 900 A.D.? What did it mean in B.C.? What did it mean in 1000, 1100, 1600, 1700? And they trace the meaning. They give quotations from writers of those words. And so a lot of times the King James Bible gets what they call a bad rap because the word, they say, well, that's a mistranslation. Two things make it wrong. Number one, do they understand what that word meant in King James 1611 time? If they understand what it meant, it's not wrong, it's correct. Number two, do they understand what the Greek or Hebrew word really means? If they understand what it really means, they will not condemn the King James Bible because they translate it rightly. For instance, I'll give you an example of that. In chapter 2 of Matthew, they came, Mary and Joseph, to be enrolled, to be taxed. King James Bible says taxed. So people say, oh, that's wrong. Tax is wrong. It should be enrolled. What they don't know is, what does the word tax mean in English in 1611? What does the word mean in the Greek language that is used? In both instances, You tax and enroll at the same time. Tax and enroll at the same, and it's a perfect translation, and they don't know that that's what it meant. So there's all different kinds of things. As far as helpful things, I think Strong's Concordance is a helpful thing. At least it gives you the number. He's done a magnificent job, and it's all keyed in with the numbers and so on. In the back there, you've got the Hebrew word. He says it means it's all right. Now, some people say Strong's was not strong in his conservative fundamental views in certain areas. Fine. At least you have the Hebrew or Greek word. Then you can go to a Hebrew or Greek lexicon if you want to go further. He's got some good meanings there, and that's a good range. And I would recommend the analytical Hebrew lexicon and the analytical Greek lexicon. Those are the two that I recommend, because it gives you every form of every Hebrew word, every form of every Greek word. For instance, in the English language, if you say to a person that doesn't know English, what does the word went mean? Went. Well, you can't understand it. Nobody understands that went comes from the word go, the verb to go, see? It's completely different, nothing to do with it. But what this dictionary does in Hebrew, analytical Greek, it gives you the word went, you know, if it's in the Hebrew, and then it said, oh, that is the past tense of the word go. Then you go to the word go, and then you see that word means this. So that's the, for anybody, whether you know Hebrew or Greek, doesn't make a difference. So you can use the Strong's to get the word and get the lexicon if you want to go further and get the meanings. I'm sorry for a little longer on that. Other question I have? Yes, ma'am.
Pastor D.A. Wade, pastor of the Bible Today Baptist Church in Collegeville, New Jersey. We're here in the Granite Falls Bible Baptist Church Tuesday night on the 16th of March 2004 at the 7 o'clock meeting on defending the King James Bible, number 2 meeting. Are we ready, Pastor? All right. Can you get the mic that I got turned down all right? I don't know whether I can hear it. There's better. I can hear that. All right. Awesome. Yeah, this time, all right, it's all set, so we're ready to go. Good to see you all here tonight, and we're going to continue talking about defending of our King James Bible. We stopped last time talking about the preservation of the Scriptures, talking about the text of Scriptures, the Hebrew text, and now the Greek text. We're still in this Greek text, and the right Greek text is the one that's pictured on the screen. It's the New Testament. It's the one by the Trinitarian Bible Society. And it looks like this. It's the exact text that underlies our King James Bible. We believe God has preserved the Greek words in the New Testament. Amen. And that's printed that way. We've also made another one, Scribner's Annotated Greek New Testament, which the Dean Vergon Society has reprinted and printed. And it gives you all the black places where the Westcott or false texts have changed the Greek words. And the footnotes tell us how they've changed it. Very important that we see that, and so this is the same Greek text that underlies the King James Bible. It's an annotated one by Dr. Frederick Scribner. He was commissioned by the University of Cambridge to give an exact translation, an exact Greek text that underlies the King James. That's what he did. This is the true text, and last night we talked about the false text. Just want to review a little bit of it so we can go on from there. But this text is the Nestle-Aland text. It's the text that has started in the 26th, back in 1896 and to 1979. That's 26 editions altogether. They have a 27th one now, and that's 81 years. That's a new edition every 3.1 years. In other words, they don't know what the Greek text is. This is a false Greek New Testament, and the liberal people that are on the committee, as we mentioned last time, Kurt Allen is the grandson of the Nestle family, and he's an apostate from Munster, Germany. I think he's in torment tonight. He's dead. He doesn't know the Lord. Here's the man, Matthew Black, from the St. Andrews. He's also another apostate. Bruce Metzger is apostate from Princeton Seminary. And Alan Whitman, apostate from Chicago, University of Chicago. And then they have a Cardinal Martini. I'm against all kinds of martinis. I'm certainly against this one. He's on the board, and one who's told us what Greek words we should use. And I'm opposed to all these liberal Protestants and the Roman Catholic Cardinal. In fact, Cardinal Martini is one of the ones possibly that's going to be the successor Pope of Rome. So keep your mind on that. The successor Pope of Rome, wouldn't that be interesting? The Pope of Rome if he becomes the Pope of Rome, is one of the committee to tell the fundamentalist churches and seminaries and colleges what New Testament they should use. Talking about Bible Church University, they used it. The Detroit Baptist Seminary, Calvary Baptist Seminary, various fundamental schools. Now, as I said last night, just want to review, the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament, it plays fast and loose with fact. They consider all these different ones, many, many manuscripts, as just one witness. But when you have 5,255 manuscripts, and here they have a total down here of 562 altogether, and then they have this Latin phrase, and many others in Latin, and many others. And they list that just with an M, just for majority, and they list just one witness. These are not just one witness. These manuscripts, they witness a certain word in the Greek text, they're separate. They're all different places, all different areas of the world that these manuscripts came from, and they should be counted individually, not just as a conglomerate. This is false. Last night also, we mentioned the United Bible Society, 4th edition, Greek New Testament. Now, that's a similar Greek text of the Nestle-Aland. So they've combined the same Greek words, and they're false words is what they are. As I said last night, we have a book back there that talks about the, it looks like it's the heresies of Westcott and Hort. And Bishop Westcott and Professor Hort were the two men in England, Church of England, 1881, that introduced the false Greek text. They changed the text of Receptus in about 8,000 places. They're heretics, they're unbelievers. I want to point out in the next few slides, we're going to talk about what they believe, because I believe it's very important to see the ones that originate something that's false, see what their axe is to grind, as it were. What's their goal? What is their purpose? I picked a total of five different books when I looked at this, about 125 quotations, three books by Westcott, two books by Hort, and analyzed what they believed. And so this is where I got that particular background. Then also, another book back there on the book table, Bishop Westcott's clever denial of Christ's bodily resurrection. One of the men wrote me, and they said that Dr. Custer of Bob Lindsay University said, why, how can Westcott be a modernist, a liberal, as I have portrayed him to be? Well, he wrote two books on the resurrection. So I scratched my head, said, well, let me go over to Princeton Seminary and get those two books. And I did. The Gospel of the Resurrection, 1866, the Revelation of the Risen Lord, 1881. And I went through every one of those, and I show in here there's not a single syllable in these books that he wrote that deals with the bodily resurrection of Christ. He just rose in his spirit, not his body. He didn't ascend in his body, just his spirit. Not coming back in his body. So the denial, cleverly, Bishop Westcott is a clever man. He can read both sides of his mouth, read both sides of his pen. The conservatives think he's conservative, the liberals think he's a liberal. In fact, one of the most fundamental seminaries in our country, Baptist University, uses one of Westcott's books in their classes, the Epistle to the Hebrews by Bishop Westcott. Dr. Samuel Snyder, the head of the Foreign Language Department, thinks that Westcott's so great, used this textbook. You see, it's not what these people don't say, what they do say, sometimes what they don't say, what they leave out. But let's take a look at these architects of the Greek text that's false. Beliefs influence conclusions. Dr. Louis Breschaker was my president of my school, Dallas Theological Seminary, and our teacher for 4 years, 1948-52. He died the summer of 52. Talks in his book on Satan, such religious leaders may be highly educated, and Bishop Westcott, Professor Hort were highly educated, but if they're not born again, their judgment in spiritual matters is worthless and misleading. Amen. That's my position. They're not born again. They're lost. They're in hell tonight. Now, four questions for all of you. Would you put a fox in charge of your chickens? Why not? They wouldn't have any chickens. They eat chickens for lunch and supper and breakfast. Would you put a thief in charge of a bank? Would you?
No.
Why not? Steal the money. Would you put a pedophile in charge of your children? Like the Roman Catholic Church has done with their priests. Terrible scandal. Well, that's the fourth question. Would you put heretics in charge of your Bible? Would you?
Yeah.
See, is this important? If you can show these are heretics, and I believe the books that I've written have showed that to me, there's other materials and information on it, you wouldn't have them telling you what your Greek word should be. That's a very important question. Now here, what do Bishop Westcott and Professor Hort think? They lived in 1881. They were at Church of England. in their book, The Introduction to the Greek New Testament, 1881, here's what they said. Little is gained by speculating as to the precise point at which such corruptions came in. He's talking about corruptions in the Greek New Testament. They may be due to the original writer. In other words, Paul made an error. John made an error. And Matthew, all the writers could make an error. That's what they're saying. They don't believe in the original inerrancy, even of the originals, much less the copies. So you see, you can't trust anything the Westcott and Ortiz said. Now, they try to put off these fundamentalists that hold the Westcott and Ortiz theory. They try to say, well, we don't hold to that anymore. We use a different text. They say, well, don't talk about Westcott and Ortiz. Don't talk about their corruption. Don't talk about their unbelief and their false teaching, their apostasy. We have a different text, and it's nothing to do with Westcott and Ortiz. Well, let's see some of the quotations to see whether or not it is something. But first, let's look at what they believe. Westcott and Ortiz thought, in their Introduction to the Greek New Testament, 1881, the principles of criticism explained in the foregoing section hold good for all ancient texts, deserving the plurality of doctrines. In dealing with the text of the New Testament, no new principle whatever is needed or legitimate. They treat it like any other book. God's words are not any other book. It's God's book. God said, in a different situation, these unbelieving apostates, which are, let me say again, our fundamentalist brethren, consider them to be conservatives. Now, either they're right, I'm wrong, or I'm right and they're wrong. So you can't have it both ways.
That's right,
amen. Either one way or another, see. But when you have people that deny the bodily resurrection of Christ, that believe that Christian, the Bible's, no new principles needed or legitimate. Well, let's take a look at some of Westcott, Bishop Westcott's beliefs. He denies the infallibility, for instance, of Holy Scripture. He wrote to Hort, Professor Hort, in 1860, I must disclaim setting forth infallibility in front of my convictions. I reject the word infallibility of Holy Scripture overwhelmingly. He doesn't believe in infallibility, doesn't believe in inerrancy, even in the original. That doesn't sound like a Bible-believing Christian man,
right.
Does it? What about his doubting of biblical miracles? In his diary, 1847, he wrote this, I never read an account of a miracle, but it seemed instinctively to feel its improbability and discover some want of evidence in the account of it. What miracles is he doubting? Well, improbable means that this very likely did not happen. Starts with the miracle of creation, miracle of the virgin birth, miracle of all the healings of the Lord Jesus Christ, miracle of his bodily resurrection, the second coming. Of his, all these different doctrines, denying the miracle. Now, how can a man that denies the miracles or questions the miracles, say that the improbable, be someone that we ought to look up to, see, and use their textbook in the book of Hebrews as a textbook for fundamental school so students can read it, see? Now, let me just be very clear. Westcott is so clever as a writer that he can make black look white and white look black. Clever, clever, clever. And you must look inside of what he writes. I mean, to read the Gospel of John, the Book of Hebrews, and the Epistles of John, all those words, a lot of those things sound all right, see? But if you don't see other things that don't sound right, the way he changes words and meaning, see, it's very, very, it's semantics.
Yes.
But right straight here, you can see he's doubting miracles. Here's another thing. He's writing to the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Church of England's main man, March of 1890. Noah, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, gives a literal history. I could never understand how anyone reading them with a flat denial of the historicity of the first three chapters of Genesis. Can this man be a conservative? Can he be a fundamental Bible-believing Christian? Denies creation, denies the fall of man, denies all the things that God gave us. And Bishop Westcott says he can't understand how anybody could realize that. Then look at his denial of the resurrection of the flesh. This is from Kirchhoff Lakes, a book, it's called The Immortality of the Modern Mind, wrote in 1922, ages 38 to 40. This is in the Bob Jones University Library, Greenville, South Carolina. A friend of mine sent it to me and said, maybe you can use it sometime. Well, I can use it. Now, Kirchhoff Lakes is a modernist apostate himself. He's not a Bible-believing Christian, but notice, what he says about Bishop Westcott. Until the middle of the 19th century, that would be about 1850, opinion in England maintained the same position as Catholic theologians. They held uncompromisingly to the opinion demanded by the Apostles' Creed and affirmed the resurrection of the flesh In other words, when we talk about resurrection, we talk about flesh rising of dead, new bodies, flesh. Bishop Westcott is really the author of a great change. He entirely abandoned belief in the resurrection of the flesh. Now, this is a crystal clear picture of what this man's apostasy is. And how, my friends, can any fundamental Bible believing Christian saved man in a seminary and college teach that these men are conservatives?
Amen.
Dr. Custer wrote a whole book on the King James Bible issue, and in there he misquotes and changes everything that I said in my book on the heresy of Westcott. What he does is this. He says Westcott believes in the resurrection. Page so-and-so. Doesn't quote him. But Westcott believes in the Bible. Page so-and-so. Doesn't quote him. Never quotes anything. He wrote his book after I wrote my book on the heresies of Westcott and Moore, trying to offset that thing. But I give chapter and verse. I quote the men's words.
Man.
Here, this man here said, notice, he denied and abandoned the belief in the resurrection of the flesh. But notice, as formulated in the creed, but he never said so. Now, watch yourself. You can deny, as preachers sometimes, teachers sometimes, but never say so. They're quiet. Modernist unbelievers in churches all over the country and all over the world deny the virgin birth of Christ, the body resurrection, but never say so. They want to keep the people safe. They don't blatantly say, I deny this. Now, what did he do? On the contrary, he used all his matchless powers of shading language, and he had matchless powers of writing. He was a writer, could write both sides of the fence. So that the change from white to black appeared inevitable, natural, indeed scarcely perceptible. He writes, for instance, in the Historic Faith, this is what he writes, page 136. This is still from this quotation of Kershaw Faith. He's commenting on this part of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the flesh. This is the Apostles' Creed. What does he say about that? The flesh of which we speak as destined to resurrection is not that material substance which we can see and handle, measured by properties of sense. Clear denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ and of us, many of us. What did they see when the Lord Jesus rose? Touch me not, handle me not. And later, they touched me and handled me, a spirit had not flesh and bones as see me have. Definitely, he was in a body, resurrected body, yes. Glorified body, yes. But a body, material substance, which can see and handle and measure by properties of sense. And then, thus, says Kershaw Faith, he that is Bishop Westcott, the author of this false Greek text, said that when the creed spoke of the resurrection of the body, it did not mean the resurrection of the flesh, though both in the Greek and Latin originals it said so. But it was affirming the survival of personal identity. Now that's all you got. Personal identity survived. No resurrection of the flesh. So this is Bishop Westcott. Let's take a look at Professor Hort. And remember, Bishop Westcott, Professor Hort were the two men in 1881 that came up with this new Greek text that changed a Textus Receptus, the non-believer King James Bible. So what does Hort believe? He writes to Lightfoot, for example, 1860. He says, quote, if you make a decided conviction of the absolute infallibility of the New Testament, a sine qua non, without which not, in other words, an absolute requirement for cooperation, I fear I could not join you. You see, Hort and Westcott and Lightfoot were supposed to have a harmony of the Gospels. He says, if you go ahead and say absolute infallibility, I'm not going to do it. Couldn't believe it, even in the originals. Doesn't believe it was infallible. And then Hort denied the literal Genesis fall of Adam. He said it wasn't reasonable. He writes to Brenton in 1886, referring to Article 9 of the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church. So the 39 Articles were the Church of England's doctrinal statement. That was their doctrinal statement. And by and large, they're conservative articles. We don't agree with them. There's baptism, sprinkling and so on, and membership and a number of other things. But on the principles of the Son of God, His eternity, His deity, His bodily resurrection, His virgin birth, these were conservative articles of faith of the Anglican Church and the principles of Christian faith. But the authors of the article doubtless assumed, that is, the authors of the articles of faith, the strictly historical character of the account of the fall in Genesis. Well, that's exactly what it was. It was historically, it was a fall. Adam and Eve fell. This assumption is now, in my belief, no longer reasonable. But in the early chapters of Genesis remain a divinely appointed parable or apologue. This is Life and Letters of Hort, Volume 2, page 321. So, denying the literal Genesis account of the fall of man. Well, what did Paul talk about? He talked about it in Romans chapter 5. That in Adam, all sinned. And by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. For all have sinned. But he says it's no longer reasonable. Well, there are a lot of things in Scripture may not be reasonable, but we must believe them. God's Amen. Word is the word that we must come to. A lot of things in life are unreasonable. Going to the moon, going to the outer space is unreasonable. I don't understand it. Television, I don't understand how that works. But it's just, I don't understand how we can take our Bible Today Baptist Church streaming videos, for example, and go all over the world with that. I mean, here I am preaching in my church. Pastor put on his internet, tuned the thing up to bftbc.org. There I was preaching on 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be not unequally yoked together, unbelievers. Well, that's a streaming video that comes out of our home and where we are, our church, and goes all over the world. Here it is in Washington State. We're back in New Jersey. But you can see it. We've got other things on the BibleToday.org, the situation on the audio tape. We have 829 audio sermons on that thing all over the world. Last month, we had 4,700 downloads of those messages. Not just looking at it, but downloading them onto the computers from 31 foreign countries, 49 states. I mean, I don't understand that. But that happens. There's a lot of things that are not reasonable, but we believe them by faith. Now, Horton denied a literal Garden of Eden, literal fall of man. He says, writing to Ellerton, 1848, I'm inclined that no such state as Eden, I mean the popular notion, ever existed. That Adam's fall in no degree differs from the fall of each of his descendants. Again, denying a fall of man. Well, then everybody's all right, everybody's going to heaven, nobody's sinning, everybody's all right and righteous. That's hypocrisy and that's a heresy. And then look what Hort believed on the Darwin's origin of the species. He writes to Westcott, Bishop Westcott, March of 1860. Have you read Darwin? He's a beginner of the evolutionary theories. Right. I should like to talk with you about it. In spite of difficulties, I'm inclined to think it unanswerable. In any case, it's a treat to read such a book. Well, when you throw out the first chapters of Genesis, what do you have left?
Yeah.
Evolution. That's all that man has left. Now, what did Westcott and Hort accept? These two men, as the New Testament, they accepted two things. Basically, the Greek manuscript, which is B, the Vatican manuscript, is superior to all others. Not all manuscripts, just this one manuscript, which was the 4th century manuscript of 350 to 375 AD. And here's what they say in the introduction of the Greek New Testament. We learn next that B, that is the Vatican manuscript, very far exceeds all other documents in neutrality of text, as measured by the above text, being in fact almost always or nearly always neutral. So their document, even though it was corrupted by the Gnostics, even though it was from Alexandria, Egypt, and it was 2,886 Greek words shorter than our text of Receptus, even though this manuscript has 356 doctrinal perversions that are still in the NIV, still in the New American Standard, they hold that B is the very much and most important. Throughout all the others, just kept this one manuscript. Now notice also, the deviant origin of B is the text. Here's a quotation from Bruce Metzger, who's a liberal modernist from Princeton in early versions, quoted by Dr. Jack Mormon. To judge by the comments made by Clement of Alexandria, almost every deviant Christian sect was represented in Egypt during the 2nd century. Now, where did be the Vatican come from? Egypt. And so I want you to see the garbage pit out of which B was dredged up. It was dredged up from Egypt. Alexandria, Egypt was the source of the Gnostic heresies. G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnostic. And that they denied the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection, the blood atonement, the virgin birth, all the different things. Now this man who's an apostate, Bruce Metzger, he's one of the men on the committee there of the Nestle-Aland Greek text. Bruce Metzger was on also the United Bible Society text. And he said almost every deviant Christian sect was represented in Egypt during the 2nd century. That's from Clement Alexandria. He's one of the deviants himself. He mentions the Valentinians, the Solidians, Marcionites, Baratai, Encratites, Docetus, Hematites, the Cainites, Ophites, Simonians, Eutychians, Eutychites. What proportion, he says, now of Christians in Egypt during the 2nd century that were Orthodox is not known. Here's Egypt, according to the record of Clement of Alexander, who is the main teacher of Alexandria, Egypt, teaching this Gnosticism, this heresy. He says, here are the different, quote, every one of these are Gnostic heretical groups, every one. He said, what proportion of the sect were Orthodox? He doesn't know. There's no knowledge of any orthodoxy. No wonder V, the manuscript V, and Aleph, the Sinai manuscript, were tainted with heretics and heresies, as we said last evening. When they could not make their heresies to conform to the scriptures, they changed the scriptures. They changed it here, and changed it there, added a word, subtracted this one. So that's the origin. Now, what does Hermann Hassinger think, in his Codex Being a Lie, and it's a lie, of the Westgartenwerk text, this B and Aleph text, that is the basis of the new international version, the basis of the revised standard, the new American standard, the modern version of today, which are based on the same B and Aleph text. What did Hermann Hassinger think about the text? Now, by the way, Hermann Hassinger wrote an entire book, Codex B and It's a Lie. He compared B and Aleph, the Vatican and the Sinai manuscripts. And in the Gospels alone, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he found over 3,000 differences between these manuscripts. And here's his assessment. Those who accept the Westgartenwerk text are basing their accusations of untruth on the Gospels, that is, these four Gospels, upon an Egyptian revision current during 200 to 250, 450 AD and abandoned. Now, notice an Egyptian revision. To have a revision, you have to have something to start with. All right?
Amen.
To start with something. No, it's a revision. In other words, change. It wasn't the original. That's the issue right there. It's an Egyptian revision. It was current. Now, he's honest about it. It was current 200 to 450 AD. That's before the church realized what it was, how phony that this manuscript was, how wrong it was. But it was current. And abandoned. Notice it was abandoned when? Between 500 to 1881. Abandoned by the churches. It was so abandoned that they've not copied and recopied the manuscript B and all those writings from this year of 450 and beyond. They don't have a continuity. Dean John William Burgon, who's one of the authorities on the traditional text that underlies our King James Bible, says that if you're going to have a traditional text, you have to have continuity. It's one of the things. They don't have any continuity. They go up to 450 AD and it stops. Nobody copied and recopied and copied. Not so with the text of the Septuagint. We have a continuity. Apostolic age, right on down, every single thing. Everybody copies, copies. Why? Because the churches knew these manuscripts to be genuine.
Amen.
And accurate and the very words of the living God. But notice, between 500 to 1881, it was abandoned, this false text. Merely revived in our day and stamped as genuine. As I said before, if anything is stamped as genuine, does that make it genuine? If I stamp this piece of paper as genuine, $1 million, I'll make it $1 million. My stamp doesn't mean anything. Stamp is genuine. 1881 is the source of the Westgartenwerk Greek text. That's the source right there. And that's what they did. They took an old, abandoned Egyptian revision that was abandoned by the churches from 500 to 1881, dredged it out of the grave, got the grave clothes off of it, put a little perfume on it, dressed it up, and said, these be thy gods which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. These are the ones that you should use. These are the originals. That's what they did. And now, some people say, why are you talking about Bishop Westcott, Professor Horton? Don't you know that their text of 1881 is not the text we use today in a lot of these different fundamentalist seminaries and colleges and schools? But we have all kinds of differences. We don't use that. So don't talk about that. See? Forget that they're apostates. Forget that they're heretics. Because things we use today, they're not the same. Let me just show you a few quotations to see whether or not men believe that they're not the same. Hermann Hassinger, for example, in Codex Beginnings of Lies, 1914, said this, the text printed by Westgartenwerk has been accepted as the true text, and grammars, works on the synoptic problem, works on the higher criticism, and others have been grounded on this text. Hermann Hassinger said it's the same text, it's the text they use. What's another quotation? Let's go to 1964. J.H. Greenlee, who's an apostate, he goes along with Westgartenwerk's text, but what does he say? The textual theories of W.H. Westgartenwerk underlies virtually all subsequent work in New Testament textual criticism. Doesn't that say that they're using the ideas, the promulgation of Westgartenwerk in 1964? Let's go up to 1979. D.A. Carson, the King James Version debate, and he's also for the Westcott Moore text. What does he say? The theories of Westcott and Moore are almost universally accepted today. Subsequent textual critical work since 1881 accepted the theories of Westcott and Moore. The vast majority of evangelical scholars hold that the basic textual theories of Westcott and Moore were right, and the church stands gravely in their debt. I don't believe the church should stand gravely in the debt of apostates and heretics and unbelievers. But see, he's saying there's a tie-in between the 1881 Westcott and Moore text for today, 1979. Let's move up to 1980. Here's Wilbur Pickering, the identity of the New Testament text. Now he says the two most popular manual editions of the Greek text today, Nestle-Aland and UBS, that's United Bible Society, really very little from the Westcott and Moore text. Okay, very little between the texts. Well, let's go up to 1987. Here's John Kohlenberger. He believes the NIV is the way to go. What does he say? Westcott and Moore. All subsequent versions, from the Revised Version 1881 to those of the present, have adopted their basic approach and accepted the Westcott and Moore Greek text. Doesn't that build the picture that this is acceptable today? And so on. One last quotation. There's one more there. Philip Comfort, he's again a Westcott and Moore man, and he doesn't agree with that, but notice what he says in 1990. He says, textual critics have not been able to advance beyond Hort in formalizing a theory. This has troubled certain textual scholars, certainly troubled me, you know. But the theory is still there in Hort. Now, one more, and this is 1990. A friend of mine, Dr. Kirk DeVito, is a Baptist pastor up in New Jersey. Now he's in Massachusetts, but he wrote to Princeton's Dr. Bruce Metzger, because he's the one you remember on the Nestle-Aland Committee, on the United Bible Science Committee, and he asked the question, how did you arrive at your text for the Nestle-Aland and United Bible Society Greek text? Just simply ask him a question. Dr. Metzger wrote back in his own handwriting the following, and this is from the BFT number 2490 on page 272, messages from the 16th annual meeting of the Dean Burgon Society. It says, quote, we took as our base at the beginning the text of Westcott and Hort, 1881, and introduced changes that seemed necessary on the basis of manuscript evidence, unquote. I don't see any reason to dispute one of the editors of this Westcott and Hort type of text of today, the Nestle-Aland and United Bible Society. He was on the editorial board of both. He says we started with Westcott and Hort. I made a few changes here and there. Very few changes, actually. Why is the reason for this? Why did they have similar words in the Greek New Testament of Westcott and Hort, 1881, and the ones today? Because things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. That's a theorem of geometry or mathematics. And the both of them are worshiping at the shrine of manuscript B, the Vatican manuscript, and Aleph, Sinai manuscript, when it agrees with B. Now, if it doesn't agree, well, then they throw out the Sinai. But the B manuscript, the Vatican manuscript, which was hidden away in the Vatican Library of Rome for centuries, probably doctored here and doctored there, finally was crowded out and changed and so on. But that's what Westcott and Hort said was the way to go. That's what Nestle-Aland and the United Bible Society and Bruce Metzger think that's the way to go. So, and he's equal to the same thing, each of each other. No wonder they're almost identical. They're twin brothers because they're the same Greek manuscripts. Well, a few changes here and there, but they don't make much difference at all. So that, I bring this out because even in modern books that are written, Bob University has written two books now on this thing. There's men that are graduates of them, and so they don't come out and say, this is our book, but all the graduates, most of them are graduates or teachers of Bob Jones University. The first one is From the Mind of God and the Mind of Man, which I've answered back there in the book with a tiger on the front, the Fundamentalist Misinformation of Bible Versions. They've got a new book out, which I'm going to begin in my radio broadcast, as soon as I go back to Collinsworth, that will be answering the second book, The Word of God in Our Hands. And what they say is, we don't. How can it be in our hands if it's in all these other manuscripts and they don't really believe where it is? They don't. They're trying to persuade Bible-believing Christians that they believe in Bible preservation when they don't believe in the type of Bible preservation that we believe in. And they say there's no text that has been preserved, no Greek words, no Hebrew words. We don't know where they are. They're in all these different manuscripts all over the world. If they're in the manuscripts all over the world, how can they be the Word of God in our hands? but they redefine words to mean ideas and thoughts and concepts, but not words, which we believe it used to be the Word of God were the words of God. No longer. These people that believe in semantics and changing, and they do just like the Neo-Orthodox people did years ago, when they talked about resurrection, they redefined it. Talked about deity, redefined it. Talked about divinity, redefined it. Talked about all these terms of salvation, redefined it. See? Neo-Orthodoxy redefined orthodoxy to make it liberalism. That's a thing. So they redefined the Word of God, meaning just this message. They have the message, so they say then, the Word of God, the message or ideas or thoughts of God are in the Greek text of Westcott Hort, in our text, in all the versions, in the King James Bible, in the New American Standard, the Revised Standard, and all these different things. The Word of God meaning the message. But that's not what we mean by Bible preservation. When the Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. He's talking about Hebrew and Greek words.
Amen.
That's what we anchor ourselves on. And so, in those books, that latest one that I'm going to start going after on a radio broadcast, a 30-minute broadcast, and a 5-minute broadcast every day, in that they say this. They say, no longer do we have the Westcott Hort Greek text. It's completely different. So don't bring that up. And this is what, that's why I've got to say, this is what we're dealing with. We're still dealing with the same old rascals that were modernists and liberals and apostates. Furthermore, if the fundamentalist men, say Bob Jones or these other people, others, if we cannot convince them that Westcott and Hort were liberals and apostates by what they believe, what they teach, no use wasting your breath on trying to convince them that the text receptus is the way to go rather than their false New Testament Greek. So it's so simple the other way. All right, now let's take as an example the last 12 verses of Mark. Just take as an example the last 12 verses of Mark to see what happens to B and Allah. The Vatican and Sinai, that's the basis of the new verses. The Revised Standard, the New American Standard, the International, English Standard Version, all today's English Version, God's Word kept intact, and so on. Let's take this is a very important thing. Dean Bergen wrote an entire book, 350 pages, which we've reprinted, it's hardback edition, called The Last 12 Verses of Mark. He calls it a crux interpretum. A crucial interpretation of this whole idea of which are you going to believe, B and Allah, or the vast majority of the manuscripts that we have on the text system. First, he goes into manuscripts. There are three ways to prove any word of God that is correct word. First, what do the manuscripts have to say? Secondly, what do the early versions or translations have to say? Thirdly, what do the early church fathers that quoted from these versions or alluded to the words, what do they have to say? Let's take the manuscript evidence first of all. Here's Mark 16:9-20. These verses, tremendous verses, important verses. Look at verse 15. It's going into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16:9-20 and verse 15. These are verses, and that's what it looks like in English. Here's what it looks like in the Greek. This is the Greek text, and this is what Westcott and Hort dropped right out of their Bible. Dropped right out of their Bible, Mark 16:9-20. 12 whole verses. They just left it out. What is the manuscript evidence against Mark 16:9-20, saying it was not in the original Mark's Gospel? All they have in Dean Bergen's day was Codex B or the Vatican manuscript, Codex Aleph, the Sinai manuscript. That's all they have. What is in favor? What is the documentation of manuscripts in favor? Well, there are 18 uncials that have uncial manuscripts, capital letter manuscripts, no space between letters, just all written, so on. 18 of them. Now let me ask you a question. Just because Codex B, the Vatican, and Sinai leave them off. But here you have 18 uncials, capital letter manuscripts. These are uncials too. These are capital letter. They have them. Where did they get them? Where did they, all 18 of them, have the same verses, Mark 16:9, followed by 10, followed by 11, by 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. Now you mean to tell me that could all accidentally come into pass without having an original Mark's Gospel that had those words? Impossible. Absolutely impossible. Then you look at this other document. Over 600 cursive copies. These are the flowing hand Greek manuscripts that have Mark 16:9-20. Where did they get them? You can't have 600 of them from nowhere all agreeing in the same way. You can't do that. Have to be in the original Gospel of Mark. In other words, every known uncial cursive is in existence except these two, B and Aleph. and also every known lectionary of the East. Lectionaries were portions of the New Testament that were read from the pulpits of churches on certain feast days. And every last one of them, in fact, Mark 16:9-20 was what they call a lection. It was read in the Easter season. It's a lection. And they read it from their churches. And that's why everyone on lectionary of the East have those words in them. So all this evidence, manuscript evidence, for support of Mark 16:9-20. Remember now, be an ally for against us. I'm going to ask you at the end of the time, who's right? These two or all the rest of them? Could these two be wrong? And if they are wrong in Mark 16:9-20, how can you could trust them anywhere else? Anywhere in the whole New Testament. See, if the heretics were after, which we believe they did, and changed this and changed that, well, let's take a look. That's manuscript. Let's take a look at the versions, early versions. Those are early translations. These are 10 early Bible versions, translations that have Mark 16:9-20. Look at the dates on them. Look at the Peshitta Syriac, 100 to 199 AD. Look at the Old Latin. Look at the date on it. Look at the Chiratonian Syriac, 200 to 299. Thebitic or Sahadic Egyptian, 200, and so on. 300 to 399, the Memphitic Egyptian, 350, the Gothic of Ophos, and these others as well, Latin Vulgate. Now notice these top six dates, all of them predate B and Aleph are 4th century, 350, 375 AD. So every one of these translations or early Bible versions that have Mark 16:9-20, every single verse in the same proper order, all the words just what they should be, and all of a sudden, after all these versions have them exactly, B and Aleph come on the scene and they drop them out. Were they original or weren't they? Well, sure they were. Where did they get them? They couldn't possibly have them unless they were there in Mark's Gospel. The evidence of these 10 early Bible versions or Bible translations, in addition to the manuscript, what's that manuscript evidence? Let's take a look at the next one. A third way, well, here's the church fathers, some of the church fathers. Yeah, church fathers, we had 19 of them altogether that alluded to or quoted from the Gospel of Mark 16:9-20. And these were leaders in the churches. We call them church fathers. And we don't agree with their theology. They're mostly Roman Catholic theology. So I don't care about their theology. What Bible did they have in their hands when they wrote letters to their different people, either attacking the Bible or in favor of the Bible? What they wrote in their letters, they had in their hands. And every one of these quotations from these early church fathers had in their hands a quotation from Mark 16:9-20. Either alluded to it or quoted exactly from it. Papias, look at the date on him, 100 AD. That was just practically when the New Testament was written. He had it. Justin Martyr, 151 AD. Irenaeus, 180 AD. Hippolytus, 200 AD. Vincentius, and so on. Act of Pilate, which is an early writing, 250 AD. Apostolic Constitutions, Eusebius, Marinus, Ephrates. All these top 10. Again, predated and pre-existed for the B and L. The B was a Vatican manuscript, 4th century, 350 or 375 AD. Again, these church fathers, and of course these other ones in addition, all of them had in their hands Mark's Gospel containing Mark 16:9-20. They referred to it. Dean Burgon, when he wrote the last 12 verses of Mark, looked at every one of these quotations, every one of these. In fact, he believed that the church fathers are one of the most important evidences to see what the original words were in our New Testament. There are about 300 early church fathers that wrote extensively. Dean Burgon and his group in the 1884-1885, he died in 1888, he gathered together some 16 huge folio volumes. Tremendous. 86,000 quotations or allusions of these church fathers to the Scripture. They're still in the British Museum to this day. And they support the fact that these church fathers had in their hands that received Textus Receptus. It's a fantastic thing. Where did they get Mark 16:9-20 to allude to if they didn't have it in their hands? Grouped by dates, in the 3rd century, you have 3 church fathers that were alluded to. 3rd century, we have 4 century, 6 church fathers. 4th century, 5th century, they had 4 of them. 6th century, had 2 of them. 5 different centuries, 5 different 100 years, 19 of the early church writers that had and referred to and alluded to Mark 16:9-20. Genuine indeed. What's the battleground? The battleground is the Texas Receptus versus the Westcott North Texas. We have about 140,521 words in our Texas Receptus. The non-realizer came in about 647 pages, 217 words per page. What about the Westcott North changes in the Texas Receptus? They changed it in 5,604 places. How do I know that? Well, Dr. Scrivener, as I said, had this commissioned by the University of Cambridge to get out a Greek New Testament that exactly underlies the King James Bible. And in this annotated Greek New Testament, published by our Dean Bergen Society, which I've been a member of, president of for 25 years now, in there they have a Greek text, and every time that the Westcott North changed the Greek word, they put it in bold letters. And then in the footnotes, how they changed. I simply counted the bold places all throughout the New Testament. I counted 5,604 places that they changed the Greek words. And that includes 9,970 Greek words. How did I get that? Well, I looked at the footnotes. They either added a word, subtracted a word, or changed a word. I counted all these words. I was busy, or not. I was at a Bible conference one summer, more. Of course, I had nothing to do but count words. I got 9,970 Greek words. You can take this book, it's back there, count them yourself if you don't believe me. See what you come up with. That's an average of 15.4 words per page. 7% of the words, 45.9 pages, to put them end for end all together. Now, those of you who perhaps are not fluent in Greek, get this book, The Doctor's New Testament. My son, D.A.W.A. Jr., done an excellent job in putting this in the English, what Dr. Scrivener put in the Greek. Here's the King James Bible. Here's the bold letters. See those big bold letters here? And the footnotes say how Westcott and North changed their Bible. If you want to compare the NIV and the New American Standard and all these other modern perversions, see why they change certain words, why they leave out this and change that, here it is, right here. And that's what it is. 45.9 pages. Don't let anyone tell you there's very little difference in these things. There are a lot of differences. Here's, for instance, John's Gospel, and this is how some of the things that are in the Doctor New Testament. That's what it looks like the first time, but now it's changed. We got it in print. This is what was a copy machine format. But my son took that thing from Matthew to Revelation, and the change is explained in English, and now it's in print, so it's much easier, it's faster, and it's a wonderful thing. We just got it printed this last year. The Doctor New Testament. Doctor, we didn't doctor it. The doctors, Westcott and Dr. Hort doctored it, and it got it wrong, but we've got the King James as it is. And that's what it looks like. There's the bold letters, and you see the footnotes. This is exactly what this looks like in that work. Again, the Westcott North changes 5,604 places. The Doctor New Testament now looks like this instead of like that. So we'll have to change. Then also, there's new research that came out. Dr. Jack Mormon, one of our missionaries, our church supports in England, London, England. He is our scholar of the entire fundamentalist conservative Greek particular situation. He has access to the British Museum. He's over there in London. He's written some 5 or 6 different books on this theme. They're very, very important books that we've reprinted and published as a Bible for Today. This is his most recent one. He compared every single word of the Messalonic text and the text receptus and underlies our King James Bible. He found over 8,000 differences in these texts. And he puts the Greek word here in the English translation of the Messalon, then he's supposed to Greek and English of the text receptus. Now some of these changes are small, but some of them are not. In fact, he also looked at 2,886 Greek words that are missing in the modern Greek text. He compared every single one. He looked at Matthew 1:1, 1:2, 1:3. Here's the Messalon text, here's the text receptus. He found that they dropped out 2,886 Greek words. To put them all together, it's the equivalent of dropping out the entire 5 books of 1 Peter, 5 chapters rather, and three chapters of 2 Peter. Just dropping it, those the same number of words are affected in that way. 2,886 Greek words. You can't drop out that many words without hitting doctrines, and that's exactly what he did. 8,000 differences, as I say, between the text receptus and that's long Greek text. As I say, some are not as important as others, but don't let anyone tell you, as some of these men have told us on these different books that they write and on some of the videos that they have, that there's really very little difference. In fact, one of the men on one of the videos, well, they had 7 schools, 9 men in the video. They were trying to answer one of the other videos of some other school that told about it. One of the men said this. I think it was Dr. Wisdom of Bob Jones University. Dr. Wisdom said, if you take cover off of the Greek New Testament that the boys study from, they don't even know. They couldn't tell the difference between the Western Orthodox text and the text we study. They could cover it up, it's so insignificant, the difference. When I went to school, 8,000 is not equal to zero.
Right.
Am I right? Unless the new math is coming to hit me. 8,000 differences. Don't let these liars, that's what they are, they're falsifiers of truth.
Yeah.
I realize they may not know any better, but they're still false. They're still alive. They say there's very little difference, just gloss the thing over. Absolutely false. This is what Dr. Tagmorma did. He took the text receptus over here, here's the Greek word here, and here's the English, and over here's Nestle Alum. And there's the Greek and the English, or the English and the Greek, whatever. But he's got right down, all the way down the line, over 500 large pages in this 8,000 differences. That's a fantastic thing. And we're going to stop right here. We're going to take some questions, though, and we're going to finish up, Lord willing, tomorrow night, the Greek aspect. Remember, we had these four different superiorities of the King James Bible. Superior as to its text, the Hebrew and Greek. Still on the Greek, almost finished with the Greek. Number two, superior translators. Number three, superior technique of translation. Number four, superior theology. We're going to get to these other areas. Lord willing, we'll finish up on the Greek tomorrow. Get into superior translators and look at the superior technique of translation. One of the men had a Hebrew Bible, for example, and he wanted to show me that from the Hebrew translation of the Old Testament. But I get into that in the technique of translation. I looked it over, the preface, and one of the things that I'm dead set against what he says here, he leans toward dynamic equivalency, which adds, subtracts, and changes the words of God. So I'd be very cautious of that Hebrew translation. This man writing this preface, he doesn't like the literal, you know, the word, the actual word in Hebrew and English. And so, but we're going to get into that as part of the technique. And then, of course, the last evening, we're going to get into the theology and the difference. But if you have some questions, we'll take them at this time, questions you may have. Yes, sir. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Got some questions on some of the things we talked about, or other things that you might. Yes, sir. All right. How did Westcott North get involved with doing the textual work and so on? Well, when Bishop Professor Porter rather was just a young student, he wasn't even out of seminary yet. He said, he wrote a little note to someone, said, "I detest this Textus Receptus." He never read much, never even studied much Greek, but even before he even started the thing, he detested it. So right as a student at Cambridge, I believe it was a Cambridge student there, he was determined to change it, to wipe it out, and to move away from it. And so he got his pal together, Bishop Westcott, two of them got together, and they spent probably 30 years. 1881 it came out, 1851 when they began it, 30 years, going back to the B manuscript and so on, they had an agenda, see, destroy the text of the sentence. They hated it, this vile, they called it vile. See. So they got into it by wanting to alter the whole thing. Now, they're very clever in what they did. Westcott and Moore, both of them are clever. And what they did was to do it in secrecy. See, when the English Revised Version met, the English changing, they wanted to change the King James Bible. Originally, they were not to change the Greek text that underlies that Bible, the English Revised Version, but they were just to make a few changes in the King James and so on. But when Westcott and Hort were on this committee, 1881, then they gave that committee their text. But they said, "Now, don't say a word about this. If this gets out, we'll change the Greek text. It'll be a terrible thing." So they had to be silent. Nobody could speak about it. And it was a very, we call it surreptitious, a very sly, satanically sly way of putting that in there and changing the text. Dr. Scribner was on that committee. He fought with Westcott and Hort now and then. He was the only one. They weren't even supposed to change the Greek. But they came into it, and they wanted to do a good job because they were liberals, they were apostates, and they wanted to do change. And so that's what they did, and that's why they did it. And they wrote the introduction to the Greek New Testament of 1881 to sort of introduce that Greek New Testament, written by Hort. Professor Hort was the one that was read. He was probably the most vicious of the two. Westcott was a charmer. He was a smoothie. He was politically correct. He could see how he could play up to both sides. He, both of them were in favor of bringing the Church of England back to Rome. Both of them were Romish. But Port was a vicious. He just told it like it was. He was just a straight in his apostasy and liberalism. And he's the one that wrote this introduction to the Greek New Testament. And because he made it so convincing, their theory took over all over England, all over Germany, France, Italy, United States, came to Princeton Seminary, came to Dallas Seminary, my school, came to A.T. Robertson, Southern Baptist Convention, the various other independent schools, and just took over, even though it was false, even though it was so cleverly done. So they were very successful in their mission to completely wipe out as much as possible the true New Testament text. But I think the motivation was their hatred for it and their liberalism and unbelief. They wanted to revolutionize everything they could in the church realm, just like Karl Marx wanted to revolutionize politics, just like John Dewey wanted to revolutionize education, and just like the New Age wanted to revolutionize different things. There's a revolutionary trend. That's what they were doing. Too long an answer. Pardon me. But the other question, yes, ma'am.
Is the manuscript that they used was threw away? Where did they get it from?
Well, if the B manuscript was put away from 450 AD or so, was abandoned, where did they get it from? Well, they got it from the Vatican Library, which still has it. And they also got this Sinai manuscript from, I think, St. Petersburg in Russia. Now, you say, well, why were these still preserved? See, if they didn't copy them, recopy them, these are basically the only ones that were preserved. Well, there are two reasons why these were preserved in the Vatican Library. First of all, is that they were Egyptian manuscripts, and the climate was conducive to have them reproduced. Secondly, they were not used. See, the Church of New England is false, so they put them on the shelf. I got a lot of books on my shelf that I never used. They're in perfect condition. See, I've got other books that I used, and they're just thumbed to death. So that's the reason. Also, both these manuscripts, they believe, were a handsome type of thing. They were just done wonderfully well because the headman of the whole empire, the Greek empire, the headman in Constantinople, Constantine the Great, said, I want 50 copies of the best New Testament sent to me in my kingdom. Here I am, an emperor of this whole kingdom. I want them. Eusebius was undoubtedly the ones that made up the 50 copies. He was the lead Gnostic heretic in Alexandria, and he instructed Origen and these other heretics. And we believe, and many believe, teach that also, that the two manuscripts were one of these empirical copies of the New Testament that were sent to Constantinople to Constantine the Great, the emperor. The reason being, they're the best vellum, the best skins, the highest beautiful covers, and just the beautifulest job. See, they're still beautiful. Just like an emperor would have. See, it wasn't just some sloth job that some, small little person would have, but it's a real imperial one. So that's how they got it, from Rome, in the parts of Rome, and so they still have it to this day. Even though it was abandoned as far as being copied, new copied, and so on, they kept it. Okay. Yes, sir?
Are the Dead Sea Scrolls part of the B manuscripts?
The Dead Sea Scrolls are part of the B manuscripts. No, the Dead Sea Scrolls were from the Essenes, which were taken from Jerusalem. We don't know what kind of copy they had. They were taken from Jerusalem in the early AD, 200, whatever the date was. The Essene cult was a false shoot off of the Jewish faith, and they rebelled against the Jews at Jerusalem. They took a copy. They don't know whether it was an accurate copy. They brought it over to the Qumran caves. And my mom sent us, my wife and me over there in the 1980s. She said, you want to go see? My little mom, you want to go ahead and send us over? So we saw this Qumran cave at the museum, I should say, the Dead Sea Scroll Museum. In the center part was a big scroll of Isaiah. And that's fairly complete. Our guide said that there's probably 99% is identical to Isaiah, the New Testament, the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah that we have in our own Bible. But we don't know what those men had in their Qumran caves. We don't know what the original was, whether it was exact. Number two, we don't know the methods and techniques of copying, whether it was exact, as the Jews did generally. They had 8 rules ran into last night, and the way they did it, they counted every letter. If they made a mistake, they threw it away. So those are the things. So we don't ever take the Dead Sea Scrolls above the Hebrew text, the Nonrealized King James Bible, but the modern versions do. NIV says they want to change it, we just change it for Dead Sea Scrolls. And the NESV and the New King James and all these other modern versions. But that wasn't a part of being an alphabet. It's another chain of things that are coming to question the Hebrew text. Other question?
On the same subject of the Dead Sea Scrolls, I don't remember the name of the book, but there was a reference book that I read on the subject. And they talked about how there were specific prophetic things that were found on the scrolls there that were, had been previously been challenged by some scholars, just saying they may have been written in during the silent period, that the scholars may have came back and rewrote the Hebrew text to make these things prophetic. But there were some prophetic items that were on the scrolls. Because of their date, they proved that those prophecies were not added in the silent period because of the date.
I see. So it was a corroboration of the
corroboration.
Yeah, they recently come out. Now, originally, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in about 1950, along in there, by Millar Burroughs, as they were called. He wrote a slight book on the Dead Sea Scrolls. I was going to Dallas Seminary at the time. But now recently they've reprinted them, republished them. At first they didn't want to give them out to people. They want to keep them in sort of a copyright situation. Now they've got a lot of, I haven't read a lot of details on it. I just know, generally speaking, throw out anything that doesn't agree with the Hebrew text, because it's a Hebrew, God has said in Romans 3, verse 1 and 2, what advantage it hath the Jew, must everyone unto them have committed the oracles of God. And the Jews, guardians of those Old Testament, and the Jews of the New Testament, and the church of the New Testament. So we just have to just offset those things that way. Other questions on any of these matters that we have? Yes, sir?
Do they
You say some versions take that to me?
Yeah.
Okay, the idea of taking things literally and so on. Well, there's what they call the golden rule of Bible interpretation. We have it in our defined King James Bible. By the way, the defined King James Bible, we recommend all of it. The large ones will be coming on Thursday. We ran out of them. The two churches were in on Sunday. They bought up all of them. We have a hardback there. But this defined King James Bible gives, my son D.A. Jr. is the editor of these notes, gives the uncommon meanings, uncommon words used in the footnotes, and it really translates it beautifully. But in here we also have what we call the golden rule of the Bible interpretation. If I can find it, it's always, I had to leaf through these things in the early part of it.